Jose has been attending our church for about, I want to say, 4 to 5 months, give or take. We have spoken at length about his reasons for being here, for coming to Cornerstone, about some of his desires for the kingdom. He has been laboring with a missions and charity organization for a number of years. Jose has been all over the world, in a sense, Africa, Latin America, and very remote places, working in missions. He has a degree in some kind of medicine or science, medical science. But when he has gone into those mission trips, he has even done labor as a doctor. I mean, helping things that are kind of gruesome to speak about, but he has seen amputations, being involved with those things, seen a lot of young and old people die. So our brother, in spite of his very young age, he's only 26, he's been around and he's been involved in missions work and ministry work. And he took this course in apologetics over the course of 2 months, and we asked him, Jose, why don't you share with us, what did you learn, the basic scope? And he says, I cannot share that in a Sunday school. And we just challenged him to take his best shot at what he could share with us in that context. And that is the purpose of this Sunday school. So I saw the outline. It's a very ambitious outline to be covered in 45 to 50 minutes, but we'll see how we can cover that. So with no more introduction, let us pray and commit Jose to the grace of God and all of us. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you grateful for your mercies to us, grateful that we can come into your presence with your people on this, your day, to worship you, to honor you, to learn from your word, and to be expounded to the scriptures and to the fellowship with one another. And we pray, Father, that everything we do this day may be unto your glory. And we especially pray for this Sunday school and for Jose's labors among us. We pray, Father, that you use him now, that your spirit may take hold of him, that his fears may be calmed, that he may remember that he is not serving men, that he doesn't need to impress any person in this room, that we are sinners and mortal and dying sinners like he is. And the only one to be impressed here, it's you. And you are already impressed and satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. We don't have to add anything to what he did. We are accepted in the Beloved. You receive us because of his mercy, because of his blood. And it is in that confidence that we pray for your Holy Spirit to come upon Jose, to come upon us as a church, and to bless us in these 50 minutes or so that we have left, that you may be glorified and that we may profit from what our brother has been doing and learning. And we commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Jose.
Thank you.
I'm going to run to that booth and translate for you.
Okay. Well, who can give a bad message after a prayer like that, huh? Feel like David in front of Goliath right now. I don't know about you, but I'm not much of a morning person. And I've often found that laughter in the morning rather gives the course of the day a different look. So I thought that I would start speaking to you with a story, an anecdote, an old story, so that we can portray a little bit of what I will be speaking about today through humor. And the story goes like this. There's two sailors that have been out at sea for a very long time, for months actually. And finally, after being out at sea for so long, they return back home. And surely they want to go and have a good time. And they go into a local bar and they indulge themselves in alcoholic beverages. And after probably a good 5 hours of consuming liquor, they come out. Now you can deduct that they are rather intoxicated, unable to hold their balance, and really not knowing where they are. They ask themselves, "Where are we? Where are we?" And they look around and they don't recognize anything. So along comes a man, and they bump into this man. And they say, "Hey, bloke, do you know where we are?" They didn't notice that the person that they had bumped into was a captain, and there were sailors. And so the captain looks at his medals and looks at his uniform and says, "Do you know who I am?" And so the two friends look at each other and say, "We're really in a bad place now. We don't know where we are, and he doesn't know where he is. And he doesn't know who he is." This is kind of a good story to portray the world that we live in today. It's a world where people, literally and intellectually, emotionally, personally, don't know who they are or where they are, and often allude to either the technique of reconstructing their reality, and so many of them end up trying to find the solution in some sort of technique or therapy. Others go to worldviews that really don't have a foundation, an answer for the questions that they have, the questions of life. And so this is what the discipline of apologetics deals with. The time that I spend at the organization of RCIM, which is led by Dr. Ravi Zacharias, is an organization that focuses on encountering the Christian intellectual obstacles or the doubts that are coming from the secular world. But now, where does this come from? Was this just someone that decided, "Oh, I'm going to start addressing the intellectual issues of the secular world, the objections that are brought up"? No. As any true evangelist, as any true servant, they derive their service out of scriptures. And so I want to start by reading a verse located in 1 Peter 3:15. And it goes like this: "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered by those who rebuke your good behavior in Christ, they may be put to shame." What a profound verses is verse 15 and 16. Let's dissect the verse a bit. First, let's look at the historical context. The verse was written around 64. The letter was written around 64 AD, and it was a letter from the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians being persecuted in Asia Minor. And so, as they were being persecuted, they had to escape to different areas of Asia Minor. So, the context that Peter is writing this letter to, he's not writing to the expert at pursuing the PhD in some seminary. He is writing a letter to the church that is being persecuted, the church that, to obey the command of giving a reason in the public market, will be the equivalent to lose your life. So you and I struggle when we want to pray it in front of others and give thanks for our food. You and I struggle for wanting to share the faith to others and look foolish as we do so. But these men and these women that Peter is writing to, saying, always be ready to give a response for the hope that is in you. Now, before we go into the defending of the gospel, because we sure all want to do, we want to nail people. "Oh, I got the truth. You don't have the truth." My mentor always uses an analogy, and he says that I often use the truth as a bat. And so here I am, waiting for the person to come, and I have the truth, and it's about, and I say, come closer, and I just wait. And once they're close enough, I take the hardest swing that I can with the truth. This is not what the job of an apologist is. The job of an apologist is to use the truth of God as to expose the motives and the need of an individual. So rather, with gentleness and respect, as the verse later concludes. But before we take a defense, let's read the first section of the verse. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. We see that before we are to engage in any defense of response of the gospel, Peter is instructing us that we need to be in a spiritual state. To have Christ as holy in our hearts. Now, the word heart in Scripture, sometimes it takes the effect of where desires and thoughts are rooted from. And so here, Paul is telling us your desires and your thoughts and your mind need to be in lordship of under Jesus Christ. In the 20th century in Europe, apologetics was dead. It died. It died specifically because it became an academic exercise. And it was all about giving responses to objections without addressing the heart, without addressing what is the really motive. Why are we answering the question and not the questioner? And so Peter here tells us, before you give any intellectual response, you and I need to be under the lordship because we are in a spiritual battle. Apologetics is not just an intellectual fight between two people. The outcome of this interaction between the believer and the non-believer, or even the believer and the believer, is to grow in relationship with Christ. And so one must ask, how we become ineffective intellectually in the in the market square, in the public market, because we don't know what we believe or why we believe it? Have we lost currency in the academic classroom because we don't know what to answer or why to answer or when to answer it? This is exactly what Peter is speaking about. Then he continues to say, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you. Now, I don't know about you, but I have been always been an athletic person. In fact, there was a time in my life where martial arts was all I did. I would wake up thinking about martial arts. And I would exercise martial arts, and I would train 7 times a day. Usually sometimes going between 4 to 7 hours. Why? Because I wanted to be prepared. I wanted to be at the point where when I would go inside that ring, there would be no question about who's more prepared about encountering the challenges from the other person. Because I was so fit and prepare that I was extremely confident in what I had, the steps that I had taken to be at the shape where I was. Now, imagine that I would have trained for, let's say, a whole year. And after a whole year, I decide, okay, I'm in good shape. You know, I'm a pretty good fighter. I'm just going to sit and, you know, eat potato chips for the next 2 months. And then after that, I'll go to another tournament. What will happen when I go to that tournament? Will I be in my best shape? No, I will not be in my best shape. So the word prepare here carries a connotation of continual hard work. If I want to continue to be prepared to encounter and answer the challenges, I myself have to be constantly hardworking about knowing what are the objections, what are the challenges. You know, last week, Pastor Edwin gave a sermon on the letter of 1 Corinthians. And there was a part there where the pastor used some terminology. And I want to know how many of us went home and understood that terminology. He said, you know, Paul was addressing the Stoics and the Epicureans. Who went home and said, oh, I can tell you what the Epicureans are. I can tell you what the Stoics are. And then he said, well, Paul, the method that he employed, he used apologetics, and he used soteriology, and he used eschatology. How many of you went home and Googled it? Because that's all it takes. That's all it takes, really, to Google what pastor meant. Now, we don't need to learn these things so that when we encounter the skeptic, either we say, oh, you know what Paul used to the Stoics and the Epicureans? He used eschatology, and he used apologetics, and he used soteriology. No, we ourselves need to submerge into what we believe so that we can contextualize it to those who need to hear it in a form or in a way that appeals to them. Now, pastor, his job is to equip, to nourish his sheep. But the Lord has called us, you know, somewhere along the 1970s and 60s, the church got this idea that the pastor's role was to convert people. Well, that's totally contra-scriptural. The scripture says that God calls us to a priesthood. You and I are responsible for going out there and encountering and evangelizing and witnessing to those who are lost in the world. We can think of a major passage in Scripture where Paul makes a defense for what he believes. And this passage is in Acts 26, where Paul is giving his apologetic. This is the actual translation of the word, his defense in front of King Agrippa. And his defense is about why he is being charged unjustly. Now, do you remember what was the response of King Agrippa once Paul is done with his apologetic? It could be understood in three ways because of how, in two ways because of how it's written in Greek. The NIV says, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian?" Or, like the ESV says, "In a short time will you persuade me to become a Christian?" So, Agrippa could either be asking Paul the question, or he could be asking himself the question. But it's not relevant. The issue is not what was Agrippa asking. The issue is what Paul responded. Whether short or long, it were to God that most only you, that it were to God that not only you, but also all who hear this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. You see, Paul was given an apologetic. But by the end, by the time that he was done, King Agrippa knew that Paul wanted him to say yes to Christ. And by the way of an apologetic, he brought him to that point, making him understand what he believed to be life. We see other opportunities and other places where Paul uses the apologetic, and he, like in letter of 2 Corinthians 10, he says, We destroy every argument and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is Paul instructing his beloved to say we need to engage. At that time, there were multitude of worldviews, just like it is today. Epicureans, remember the weird word that I used earlier? They believed that the end goal of life was to achieve pleasure. It was all about pleasure. And so they went out and they got the best cars. They went out and they got the best mansions. They went out and they got the best bling bling. That's what the Epicureans did. Does it sound familiar? It does sound familiar. Now, oh, but this happened centuries ago. Yes, it happened centuries ago. This is nothing new. Now, it has been always like this. This is not something that emerged from nowhere because people became enlightened in the last century. No, it has always been, but we have not studied. We have not gone into it. Another example is in Jude, where Jude, and this is very impactful, because he writes with such necessity. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," now that's important, our common salvation is important, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, you could see the emphasis on Jude. He wants to write to his church so that they can make a stand, and the gospel may not be diluted, and the gospel might be not misunderstood. Because if you have a diluted and misunderstood gospel, you don't have no gospel at all. You got cults. You got Jehovah's Witnesses cults. You got Mormon cults that are derived from the message of Christianity. But the enemy has had his way with them. So, what does the word apologetic mean? The word apologetic is a transliteration from the Greek, apologia. And a definition of that would be a reason or a defense. And the dictionary definition would be, it is the discipline that deals with the rational defense of the Christian faith, a branch of Christian theology which seeks to provide a rational justification for Christianity's truth claims. That's what apologetic is. And how we employ it depends on the context that we are in. Now, apologetics is divided into two, and I'm giving you kind of like a branch definition of apologetics. We're very superficially going to go through this because of the time permitting. The truth is that I couldn't share in its entirety what I did while I was in the ministry with RCIM, because the terminology, the concepts, and the ideas will be as if I was giving you a piece of steak when you can only be drinking milk. So gradually, right, we need to employ this method, this component of evangelism, in order to encounter the lost and to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, apologetics is divided into two main components. One is what we call offensive apologetics or positive apologetics. Now, it's very important that we emphasize on the right syllable on that. It's not offensive apologetics. It's offensive apologetics, as in a basketball team that has a good offense or a football team that has a good offense. And that deals with presence, that deals with presenting a positive case for Christianity's truth claims on positive grounds and reasons. The other component of apologetics is negative apologetics, which is an attempt to rebut or undercut the objections raised against Christianity by its opponents. Objections to God's existence and objections to Christianity in particular. Now, I decided to emphasize a bit on offensive apologetics. The reason why I have done this is because us believers have lost courage, really, in the public arena and in the academic arena and in the public market, where we don't employ the very things that God has put in His nature, in His creation, in order to give a response for His teaching. So offensive apologetics or positive apologetics deals with the study of God, deals with natural theology, which is general revelation, and is the study of God based on what one can know from nature, in contrast with the supernatural theology, which is specific theology, which is dependent on supernatural revelation. For example, we can find in Romans 1:20 where it says, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And so natural theology deals with the things that we all share, not only Christians. Hindu, Buddhist, non-believer, atheist, agnostic, it is the presence of God and His mark in His creation that it has objective gravity, that cannot be twisted, that cannot be put behind cultural relativity. And some of the examples of natural theology, before I go into some of the examples, I'll give you some of the examples of what is to, so that we can contrast specific theology. For example, natural theology would be us knowing that God was part of the creation because of the order that we see in the world. So we know there's a God by looking at the order of the world. That would be natural theology and general revelation. Specific revelation would be us knowing that God is a Trinity, us knowing that Jesus was God incarnate, us knowing that we need redemption from our souls. This is what specific theology deals with. So today, I want to superficially just run through two arguments of natural theology or positive apologetics. And here I got some examples of cosmological argument. Cosmos meaning orderly world or universe. Moral argument, distinguishing good from evil. You see, these are things that people cannot run away from. Morality, the beginning of the universe, the meaning of life. These are questions that everyone asks. Everyone in their lives asks four questions. And this is how they come to believe what they believe, a worldview. The first question they ask is origin. Where did I come from? Where was I before now? The second question they ask is meaning. Now that I'm here, what is my purpose when I'm here? What do I do? The third question they ask is morality. While I'm here and I found the purpose, how do I go about doing it the right way? How do I go about not being detrimental neither to myself or to those that surround me? And the fourth question that they ask is destiny. Okay, once I'm gone, where do I go? Do I cease to exist? Is there another life? Do I become a roach? Do I, you know, whatever the answer may be. But those are the four questions. And so when you put those four things together, you get a worldview in how it is the lenses on how you see the world that surrounds you. So some of the examples of the Christian evidences for natural theology would be the fulfilled prophecy in Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, radical claims about who he was and being able to forgive sins, and his miracles, and most importantly, his resurrection. Now, before I go into expand a little bit of the philosophical approach of apologetics when it comes to natural theology, I'm going to tell you a story, an anecdote that took place in a college, a university campus not so far from here where I was studying. And I was studying what Pastor was trying to say at the beginning. I studied molecular medicine. Trust me, it sounds a lot more fancy than what it is. And what I was studying, I was about to enter into my nuclear physics class. And now this class was led by Professor Adler. And Professor Adler was the most brilliant man in campus. Nobody would dare challenge what Professor Adler said. If he said something, it was holy, because you couldn't touch it. You couldn't go around it because you were going to be embarrassed in front of Professor Adler. So I go into class, and he introduces himself. Good morning, class. My name is Professor Adler. I'll be your nuclear physics professor for today. And he says, the first thing that I want to teach you today is that there's no such thing as truth. And I'm thinking, wait, I thought we were in a nuclear physics class. But this is a philosophical statement. This is not a nuclear physics. This is not nuclear physics academics. And, of course, he might have meant it in a scientific way, which says, you know, what we know today about science is not true tomorrow, and we're constantly changing. But I wanted to engage with him in what he said. I wanted to approach him, for I knew that this was an opportunity to lead him to truth. And you know who is truth. And so by showing him that what he said was not true, I could have the opportunity to tell him what is true. And so, of course, I didn't raise my hand in the middle of the class and say, Professor Adler, you said an unintelligible statement. You are violating one of the most rudimentary rules in philosophy, called the law of non-contradiction. Therefore, you make no sense. No, I didn't do that. I didn't do that because, first and foremost, that would be stepping on him emotionally, spiritually, and intellectually stepping on him. And we are not called to do that. We are not called to raise our hands in order to be noticed, in order to say, look how smart I am that I can even beat, you know, the nuclear physics professor at his own game. And so I waited for the class to finish, and I approached him. I said, Professor Adler, I don't think I agree with what you said at the beginning of the class. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you said that there's no such thing as truth. Now, let's examine that linguistically. If, here I am teaching my nuclear physics professor, by the way. If there's no such a thing as true, then your statement is not true. If you include your statement and there's no such a thing as true, then your statement is a lie. Now, let's say that you exclude your statement and you say, well, my statement is not included in there. Then that means that there is such a thing as true, because your statement is true. And so no matter which way you go about it, you're in a contradiction. And of course, he's the nuclear physics professor, so he has to find a way to let me know that, you know, I don't know, and he does. So he goes into cultural relativism, and, you know, whatever happens in India is not true here. Whatever happens in Japan is not true here. And so it opens a door. And I begin to talk to my nuclear physics professor. After hours of staying after class with him and speaking, during the entire semester, we come to a relationship. And we come to the point where we can ask meaningful questions and not have barriers and layers. And I ask him, Professor Adler, what do you really believe? What is it that you ascribe to? He says, well, Jose, sincerely, I can tell you that it depends on who I am surrounded by. He was an Orthodox Jew. At least his background was. If I am surrounded by Jews, I am prone to believe that there's a God. If I'm surrounded by scientists, I am prone to believe that there's no God. Do you remember the joke in the beginning about not knowing who we are or where we are for why we are here. Here's a nuclear physics professor at the university teaching other students, reflecting the humor of that joke. And so apologetics is a door, an opening for us to target the heart of the individual for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. Now, in natural theology, the two arguments that we're going to be talking about today, the cosmological argument and the moral argument, there's a method of reasoning called deductive reasoning. And it starts with what they call a syllogism. And an explanation, a dictionary explanation of what a syllogism is, an instance of a form of reasoning which a conclusion is drawn, whether validly or not, from two given or assumed propositions or premises, each of which shares the term with a conclusion and shares a common or middle term not present in the conclusion. Now, that sounds like the equivalent of speaking tongues to you. I know that it doesn't make much sense. Now, a lot of the objections that come is like, oh, this is not in the Bible. Why are we employing this? Why are we using Western philosophy in order to point towards God? Well, Western philosophy, not Western philosophy, but philosophy. Philosophy, the literal translation of the word philosophy is lover of wisdom. Lover of wisdom. And we definitely want to be love wisdom because the Bible tells us that wisdom is good and we want to pursue it. Philosophy is a gift of God, a tool for us to employ in order to expose His truth and His kingdom. You see, Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, they no more discovered philosophy than what Christopher Columbus did discover America. It has always been there. God put it there for us to employ it. And when Jesus is asked, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? He says, the greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, with all of your body, and with all of your mind. And I have given you tools so that you can use your mind and love God wholeheartedly, whole bodily, and whole mindedly. And use philosophy to do so. Now, what is an example of a syllogism? The typical example is one brought by Aristotle, and it says, all men are mortal. It starts with a premise. Premise is a declaration. All men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, the conclusion, Socrates is mortal. You see the deductive reasoning in there? That you can go about it, oh, no, this, you know, what does man mean? Oh, who is Socrates? No. If Socrates is a man, then he's mortal. Because all men are mortal. So the cosmological argument also has two premises. And the word cosmos means order or orderly world or universe. Now, I know that this might be a little foreign to you, but I continue to emphasize that the reason why I'm sharing this is because we have lost confidence to speak boldly about the faith that we proclaim, because we don't know if the academics are on our side. We don't know if we have any currency in the universities or in the classrooms or in the schools. And so, though these arguments are very complex, and obviously there will be objections to it, and there's different ways to approach them, I want to give you a deductive reasoning on how these arguments come to be. So the first premise is whatever begins to exist has a cause. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. Second premise is the universe began to exist. The conclusion is, therefore, the universe has a cause. Now, in 1917, Albert Einstein applied his theory of general relativity to cosmology. And it was later reinforced by Hubble, which is an astronomer, an astrophysicist. And this is where we have the Hubble telescope today. And Hubble was able to see that the universe was expanding. And he called it the red shift. What happened is that Hubble was able to tell that the universe was expanding because of the shifting in the light from the planets that were expanding away from the Earth. And so if you run that backwards, if something begins to expand, if something is expanding, that means that something was contracted at one point, going the opposite way. And so there's a singularity at which physical matter was no longer physical. Where space, there was no space, where there was no matter, where there was no time. Think about it. We are in this room, okay? And this room is a big space. But if there was no structure, which is the matter, there would be no space. Now, if there was no space, I couldn't walk from here to the door, which takes time. And so time, space, and matter, and energy, which is a form of matter, are all coming together. That tells you that matter could not be without space. Space could not be without time. And so if space cannot be without time, matter cannot be without matter cannot be without space, then something that created, something that caused this to be, must have been non-physical, outside of time, and outside of space. Does it sound familiar to you? It's the one we come to worship here every Sunday. It's the one that we kneel to and give praises to. So, of course, there's objections to this argument, like I mentioned before, and the whole argument is really hinges on the first principle of metaphysics, which tells you things don't come into being out of nothing. Being does not arise from non-being. Being only comes from being. Something cannot come into existence out of nothing. And sometimes that, you know, that just doesn't make sense to people. It doesn't make sense to me sometimes. But illustration and examples help a lot. And I often allude to the illustration of a dictionary, because we know that there's order and complexity in a dictionary. I mean, there's an alphabetical order. There's a definition to tell you if it's a verb, noun, adjective. There's order. Now, the person that tells you, and this is what they ascribe to, brethren, the person that ascribes to the universe came out of nothing is telling you, well, the universe, imagine that the universe is a dictionary. And there's an explosion in the printing press. And the dictionary came to be. Alphabetically, telling you definitions out of nothing. Well, it's even worse than that. The skeptic is not telling you what he really believes. See, what he believes is that the universe came from nowhere. There was no explosion. There was no printing press. It just came to be. It's actually worse than magic. You know, when you go to a magic show, you obviously know that there's a lot of superstition, and there's a lot of eye effect, you know, visual effects or whatnot. But when you go see a magician take a rabbit outside of a hat, you at least have the hat, and you have the magician. Someone who believes that the universe came out of nothing cannot posit that there's a hat and that there's a magician. So it's really worse than magic. People would apply, everyone has a skeptical dial, okay? And those who don't believe in God, whenever you bring arguments about God, the skeptical dial goes all the way up. We have that too. It goes all the way up. And so we become to points where we don't even reason anymore. When there's things that really benefit us and we really want to adhere to, we bring the skeptical dial down. So like, oh, okay, that makes sense. You know, okay, I can do that. So you tell them, will you apply it? That same belief universally. Who say that from now, there's not a horse, you know, defiling your carpet because it just came to be out of nowhere at your house. You don't worry about that. You don't worry about that because it's not logical, right? So don't apply your skepticism to this argument when you know that you don't apply it to other things in your life. The second argument is an argument from morality. And this argument from morality is proposing or saying that morality is objective. And this definitely resonates with the world that we live in today, which says, you know, everything is relative. The argument goes as follows. If God does not exist, objective moral values do not exist. Objective moral values do exist. Therefore, God exists. What do we mean by objective? Valid or binding independently, whether we believe it or not. There's a story out there that says, you know, religion, it's like a big elephant. And surrounding the elephant, there is Jesus holding the tail. And he's blind. Jesus is blind. And he's holding the tail and he says, oh, God is like a rope. And you go a little bit further to the side of the elephant, and this Muhammad holding the he's holding the leg of the elephant. Say, oh, God is like a tree. You go to the other side of the elephant and you see Krishna or Buddha. Oh, touching the belly of the elephant. Oh, God is like a rock. You see the arrogance in this? You see the narrator is telling you that Jesus, Muhammad and Buddha and Krishna are all blind. But no, he can see that there's an elephant. And he can see that they're blind. So he has a gain on the truth. What arrogance. What arrogance. And so we can pinpoint those things and expose them. This argument resonates with youth because a good thing about moral relativity is that it justifies anything we want to do. And so if we want to go and rape someone, then I was born with a genetic fallacy, and so my moral values are relative, and so it's not really wrong what I'm doing. So it's good to understand this argument to engage the academic world. Now, as I have told you how apologetic was employed and some of the examples that I have given you today, let's talk a little bit about how do we apply that to our lives and to the people that we interact with. And it starts by relevance to the listener. Aristotle, going back to philosophy, which is a gift from God for us to employ, Aristotle deducted that every person had three dimensions. Every person had an intellectual dimension, every person had a social dimension, and every person had an emotional dimension, what he called logos, ethos, and pathos. Now, it's very interesting that in 1 John 1, when John writes the chapter, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. That word, is the same word as intellectual, logos. This is why the message of Christ was so revolutionary to the Greeks, because everything that they understood and pursued came about to be in the personality of Christ. Truth was a being. Truth was not an abstract concept. So we see Paul employing apologetics. Now, we know that the Hebrews, their pursuit in life was light. You know, in the beginning, God said, let there be light. And light was good. Psalm 97 speaks of let your light shine along all the earth. The Greeks, they pursue knowledge about philosophy, and we know, you know, we are the hope for mankind in their reason. And the Romans, it was the glory. You know, Rome, the city that wasn't built in one day. All roads lead to Rome. And so we see Paul, who was a Hebrew boy, educated with Greek philosophy, and a Roman citizen, employ his culture to address the message of Christ. And what does he write? For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You see that? You see how he's talking to the Greeks, to the Hebrews? You see how he's talking to the Romans? And then he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, and it's reflected in the face of Christ. All the knowledge, all the glory, and all the light that you've been pursuing comes to be in the person of Christ. So we need to be relevant to who we're speaking to, and be sensitive to their intellectual, to their emotions, and to their social character. Apologist L.T. Jeshahandran writes about the language that we use. He says, classical apologetic has generally assumed a common starting point outside of God for developing arguments for God and Christ. The conventional way of describing God in abstract and negative terms like absolute, infinite, immortal, invisible, impassable, and so on, has the important advantage of not equating God to anything that belongs to finite creation, thus avoiding the possibility of verbal idolatry. However, it creates two huge problems, and he's speaking problems for the unbeliever. He says, one, we know what God is not, but who is he, and what is he like? Two, if the infinite is defined as the absence of the finite, we also have a philosophical problem. Should the infinite depend on the finite for its understanding? And here he goes and says, in the amazing providence of God, he stands revealed not in the platitude and abstract universals, but in the breathtaking narrative recorded in the Bible. God became flesh and dwelt among us, that we may experience him, not in abstract term, like absolute, immutable, and invisible, but in personal terms. People are seeking for a personal God, not for a God that is the negative of who they are. What I mean is the negative of who they are is that they don't know what invisibility is. They don't know what immutability is. They only assume because they themselves are mutable and because they themselves are visible. And so we need to speak to them with personality of Jesus Christ. Often we use terms like salvation. Author Eting Thomas writes, often we use terms like salvation, eternal life, and even God in our conversation, and are confident that they hold the same meaning for the person to whom we are talking. However, when we are speaking to someone from another culture, familiar terms that we think convey what we mean may not be communicating precisely what we want to say. This suggests that we must carefully define what we mean by our terms and concepts in our evangelistic conversations. I had a very good story about this. I had a friend that I invited to church, and he came, and the first thing that he heard from the pastor, may the blood of the Lamb cover your body. And he comes in here, like, is this Santeria? Does it sound like Santeria to you? It does sound like Santeria. Who wants blood on their body? Never mind who wants to be covered in it. This is a perfect example of not contextualizing the message, using terms like salvation, and using terms like God. The Muslim believes in God. The Hindu believes in God. Is it the same God that we worship? Certainly not. So we need to be careful about the kind of words that we use. The third thing that I want to address is asking questions. Now, the famous passage in Luke 18, where the rich young ruler comes and approaches Jesus, and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit salvation? And so Jesus asks a question, You imagine an omniscient being asking a question as if it doesn't know. He says,
why do you call me good?
He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, it's not like Jesus doesn't know that goodness doesn't get you into heaven. He's contextualizing the question to the rich young ruler so that he can understand it. Run it one way. Let's say that the rich young ruler asked, you know, what must I do to go into heaven? If you go out there in society and you ask that, what must you do to go into heaven? What would be the consensus? You have to be good. You're good, you go to eternal life. So good is what defines where you're going. And so Jesus takes advantage of that. And he says, okay, so if God alone is good, okay, and you must be good to go to heaven, who goes to heaven? Only God. Because God alone is good. Now run it the other way around. And you say, well, if Jesus is good and God alone is good, who is Jesus? Now, this is a simple question that a rich young ruler came to ask. And from a simple question, answered by a simple question, Jesus, like Pastor wrote me an email, he said, he stirred up my thinking juices. And began to question what is good and what really gets me into heaven from a simple question. Now, the last thing that I want to say, and I'm actually pretty shocked that I'm making it within time, living the faith that we defend. Rabbi Zacharias writes, I have little doubt that the single greatest obstacle to the impact of the gospel has not been its inability to provide answers, but the failure on our part to live it out. You see, if you read the verse 3:15 in Peter in 16, the verses presuppose that people are going to be asking questions. Now, are you and I living a life worthy of questions? Are you and I encountering and interacting with our coworkers, and that the byproduct of that is questions? Jesus, God, and Peter are calling us to holiness. And out of holiness, there will be questions. And out of questions, the answer will be Jesus. Now, I hope you have enjoyed this as much as I have. I hope that I can get to do this again. Thank you for being patient and not raising your hands, because I'm sure that there's questions. Please know that I will be staying during the break and during the lunch time after service. And if you have any questions, I'll do my best to give some sort of coherent answer. But I will ask Brother Arturo to see if you could dismiss us in prayer.
Brothers, Father in heaven, we thank you for Jose and his class, his effort to put together these thoughts and the verses in the Bible for us to think about this important concept of defending what we believe and raising the questions and on why are we behaving like this. Are we living this for our own glory, or are we living this for your glory? We ask you, O Lord, to help us to be prepared in our heart to present that defense with humility in our hearts and with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and with his example. Thank you for this time, and help us in the rest of this day. We ask you these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.